Isaiah 45. We're going to look at a scripture that once you get there, you'll recognize it. It indeed has special meaning, maybe, to those of us with our particular theology, Sovereign Grace Baptists, because that man, which, for lack of a better way to describe it, might be called the patron saint of Sovereign Grace Baptist, Charles Spurgeon, was converted hearing a message from this text of Scripture. The Lord says this, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." Now, a great deal of error concerning the things of God as they are revealed in the Scriptures. A great deal of error has come by failing to take into account who a particular Scripture is written to. People lay hold of a Scripture and apply it to themselves, and actually they have no right to, because they have given no indication that they are the sort of person that that Scripture is addressed to. If a letter comes in your mailbox, it'll have a name and an address on it. Once in a while, the mailman gets it bad enough, he puts it in the wrong mailbox, so it's not even the right address. And maybe you'll have to walk next door and hand it to your neighbor and say, the mailman got that wrong. But even if it's the right address, you got to look at the name on it, because it might be for someone else living at your house, your spouse or one of your children or something like that. And you wouldn't think to take someone else's mail, open it up, and apply whatever is in the letter or in the offer or whatever's in there. You wouldn't apply it to yourself because your name's not on it. We don't have that problem with this Scripture, because it says, "Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth." This is a wide open Scripture. There's not a person in all the world who cannot read this Scripture and take it to heart and act upon it. Unless you're from Mars or something like that, this Scripture's for you. If you live on earth, this Scripture is addressed to you. Now, everybody here is from earth. I'm quite confident of that. And so this evening, as you listen, you can know this Scripture and the message derived from it is for you. So we can look here, and it says, "Look unto me and be ye saved, for I am God, and beside me there is none else." Now, who is it that's writing it? When you get a letter, it'll be addressed to someone, and then depending on the particular culture, it will identify the sender. Well, the sender here is God. He says, "I am God." Makes it rather clear. He is the sender. Now, the matter spoken of then, salvation, is a divine matter. You know, a lot of people make it into a typical human matter, because they take into their own hands the power of salvation. They think that they have the ability to direct it where it will go. They think that they have the right to determine how salvation shall come to pass, or that they have the capacity to understand how salvation comes to pass. Men always have this tendency to think that salvation is a human matter. It's not. It's a divine matter. Something designed by God, something worked by God, something applied by God, guaranteed by God, and quite frankly, it was all done for the sake of God. Someone once said, "God saves you from himself, by himself, for himself." So this thing is a divine matter. Therefore, we dare not listen to anyone else, what they have to say about it, unless he can show that God himself has declared it to be. So here is God speaking on a divine matter. He has the authority to speak. Whatever he says, you can count on it. You can trust it. You can act upon it with full assurance that what is said will come to pass. But who is this God who has said, look unto me? Who has the right to claim the title of God? Now, we'll not turn to all the scriptures because we have a limited amount of time, but I'm sure you can trust me that I'm going to give you the accurately what they are. But if you want to look, Psalm 96:5 addresses God as creator. It says, all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens and the earth. So the one who says to us, look unto me and be ye saved, for I am God, is the one who made the heavens and the earth. And we learn from other scriptures how it is he did it. He spoke and it was. He commanded and it stood firm. Now, it's no wonder that people don't have a regard for God these days, or what the Bible calls the fear of the Lord. Why? Well, they've been telling now for 200 years. Scientists have been telling us that God really didn't create the heavens and the earth as the scriptures say he did. They tell us that the world got here, the world as we see it, got here by natural processes. Well, I don't believe them. I don't even think it's good scientific theory, to be honest with you. But the fact of the matter is, God says, or God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, let the darkness be separated from the light, and they separated. God said, let all the waters come together in one spot, separated the dry ground from the waters. It happened because God said it. In fact, God's power over this creation, not only in bringing it into existence, but in controlling it, His power is so great in this that, quite frankly, whatever he thinks is real is what is real. Now, the sun comes up in the east every day, and scientists can tell us why. And they're right as far as they speak. But you want to know why the sun comes up in the east? Because God thinks it does. That's all it takes for it to happen. God thinks the sun rises in the east, so it does. God thinks a day is about 24 hours long, so it is. Whatever our reality is simply God's mind expressed. That's all. He created this world. And therefore, this generation that's been raised on the idea that God didn't create the world, that those opening chapters of Genesis are really just fable or myth or something like that, it's no wonder they got no fear for God. The Bible says his badge of divinity is the fact that he made the heavens and the earth. Everybody else, it's an idol. All the gods of the nations are an idol, but Jehovah made the heavens and the earth. Well, if he didn't make the heavens and the earth, what's that make him? Just another one of those idols. So, we're speaking of the Creator has said, look unto me. Now, we don't have idols of wood and stone. At least not many of them in our culture. Certainly not the kind of idolatry that was present, well, in the time when this scripture was written and in the time of the New Testament when Rome had all of its idols, which were essentially copies of the Greek idols before them. But they had statues everywhere. And that was their gods. But here's another thing that we learn in the scriptures about God. It says, why should the heathen say, where is your God? And the answer was, our God's in the heavens. He had done whatsoever he pleased. Now, the reason the heathen would ask that of a Jew is very simple. The heathen knew where their gods were. Down the corner of Main and Fifth. It's a little building on the southwest corner. You go through the door, go through another door, there he is. They could tell you where their God is. And they liked having it that way, because that way they can control him. They can go to him when they want to. They can leave him when they want to and come back. They can see him. And so they come to Israel, or they hear about the Jewish God. They say, where is he? There's no place you could go and say, there's God. Even the temple, which was similar even to the pagan temples in the way it was set up, and that it had an outer court, and then it had the holy place and the most holy place. Nonetheless, there was no likeness of God anywhere to be found. There were symbols represented, but no likeness of him. Why? Because he is the invisible God. So they said, where's your God? We can't see him. And the answer is, our God is in the heavens. And then this thing, he has done whatever he pleased. Now you see, if you make the heavens and the earth, you are allowed to say what goes on there. You're allowed to determine what it is. Now, and that's only reasonable, isn't it? I mean, if we build a house, we think we're allowed to determine what the house is like and what colors we're going to paint the walls. We're the one that owns the house. We figure we have a right to determine what happens in it. And that's just us. God spoke. I mean, this, what we call reality would not exist at all had God not brought it into existence. It's his. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. That means he has the authority to control what goes on. But he has not only the authority, he has the power. It's one thing to have the title. It's another thing to have the power to be able to carry out your will. But there's another thing, and this is what where many in conservative Christianity fall short. He not only has the authority and the power to make everything happen according to his will, he has the will to do it. There are some who say, well, he could control everything, but he chooses not to. No, that's actually quite impossible. But no, he doesn't choose to leave anything outside of his control. And this is the God who says, look unto me and be ye saved, for I am God and there is no other. Now, for whom is this message intended? Well, we began with saying that it was for everybody. But look over here at Acts chapter 2, verse 39. Because saying a message is for everybody, sometimes that leaves us from taking it personally. You know, it's kind of like when you're talking about sin. And people say, well, you say, well, do you believe you're a sinner? And say, well, everybody's a sinner. Well, the scripture's for everybody. Well, let's see what that means. Acts chapter 2, verse 39, Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. And he says here, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now, I pastor in a town full of Dutch Reformed people. And the Reformed denominations from Holland, and then the Presbyterians that come from Scotland, anyway, they have this view of things called covenant theology. And they look at this scripture and they say, well, the promise is for our children. And they believe that if they are faithful to raise their children, they bring them into the covenant through that ceremony of sprinkling them, and if they are faithful to bring them up in the covenant, you know, that their children, well, they assume that they are part of God's elect simply because they've been brought into the church. And as long as they don't leave, they're in. They say the promise is to our children. And then it says the promise is to all that are far off. And you could see someone that maybe had a particular missionary zeal in their heart would say, yes, this promise is for those that are far off. Now, actually, the reference there with Peter, he was talking about the Gentiles. Because the Jews were considered near, the Gentiles far off. And so it's to those, you know, that are far off. And then we who are sovereign grace, we like to look at this last line and say, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. We say, see, there it is. There's the definition of the ones for whom the promise of the gospel is. The ones that God calls. You know something? With the exception of the way the covenant theologians misuse that for your children, the fact of the matter is these things are true. Yes. It's for those way out. It's for whoever God calls. It's for our children. But we're missing something here. For the promise is unto you. You. Don't worry about who else it's for until you've dealt with the fact the promise is for you. You say, well, we appreciate you saying something like that, but you do understand, don't you, that this is a church, little church, a Sovereign Grace Baptist. It's a Wednesday night. You don't think there's anybody lost here, do you? Well, frankly, I don't know. You know, you say, well, don't you believe we're saved? I'm going to be honest with you. Sometimes I wonder if I am. So if I can't know about me, I certainly don't know about you. But here's also the truth. If every one of us has already been regenerated by the Spirit of God, that doesn't mean we're not still in need of God's salvation, still in need of looking to Him. Have I been saved? Partly. Say, what do you mean by that? Well, I'll tell you this. I hope what's happened so far isn't all there is to salvation. I'm going to be very disappointed if this is what I am forever. The Bible says, he that began a good work in you will bring it to perfection till the day of Christ. There are some things which are altogether about salvation which are altogether done. Election's done. It was done before the world started. Redemption's done. There's nothing to be added to it. Nothing can be taken away from it. It's done. The Lord said so. And if you've been called by the Spirit of God, that's done. Sort of. You know something? The reason that believers never quit looking to Him is because God never quits calling them. You know, there is a doctrine there, you know, one of the 5 points of Calvinism, as they call it, is the perseverance of the saints. And it's okay. I mean, it's true. The saints persevere. Those who truly believe, believe to the end. But I wish they would have worded it differently. It's really the preservation of the saints, or we might even say the perseverance of God. He who is able to keep you from falling. What does that say? We would fall without Him. That's what it says. So, has God opened your heart to the gospel? Has He given you an understanding of the gospel? That doesn't mean now that you can quit reading Isaiah 45:22. Say, okay, got that done. No, you still need it. There's salvation yet for you. You shall have it, but here's what's going to happen. You shall have it because God's going to work in you to keep looking to Him. If you ever quit looking to Him, it means you never did. It means you never did. Same way with that, you know, there's that promise, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And in the religion I was raised, they just said, you know, there was some time when the preacher put enough emotional pressure on you that you raised your hand during the invitation and prayed the sinner's prayer. I've called on the name of the Lord, therefore I shall be saved. And they just go on however they were. Calling on the name of the Lord is not a one-time event. We live our lives calling upon His name. If you ever quit calling on the name of the Lord, it means you never did. Same here, looking to Him. It's for all, yes. And we love that this word of promise is for all. But let us not be so busy thinking about all that we don't say this word is for me. It's for me. I can lay hold of this one. There may be scriptures I don't feel confident to lay hold of, but I can lay hold of this one. Look unto me, you, and be saved. Now, God says, according to this, that you are in need of salvation. He wouldn't say, look unto me and be saved if you weren't in need of it. God is not a fool. God is not mistaken about you. If he calls you to look to him in order to be saved, it's because he is operating under the impression that you are in need of salvation. There is not a person here this evening that's not in need of salvation. Whether it be that at present time you are merely a religious professor and you don't even realize it, or if you truly have called upon the name of the Lord, as we've said, you're still in need of his salvation every hour of every day. Well, what is this salvation? Well, some say that we need to be saved from the devil. And in a sense, we do. He's troublesome. He brought our race into sin by deceiving Eve and then using Eve to leverage Adam into sin. And he works in us, or works however he works with us, in order to keep us from Christ. And he doesn't care how that happens. He doesn't care whether he can keep you from Christ by having you live a life of gross immorality and serving the flesh, or if he can keep you from Christ by being a self-righteous religionist. It's all the same to him. He doesn't care. The issue is to keep you from Christ. And if you have called upon the name of the Lord and experienced his salvation, well, you and I may believe in the perseverance of the saints, but the devil's not so convinced. And he keeps working on it. He's the accuser of the brethren. He constantly reminds us of our sins. The Lord says, your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. But the devil never made such a promise. He keeps track of them and he reminds us of them. And if I understand the scriptures, he tries to remind God of them. In heaven, the accuser of the brethren is cast out. Why? Because he's there trying to accuse the brethren. And so, yes, there's a sense in which we need salvation from the devil, but that's not the real problem. We could say we need salvation from ourselves. That's getting closer. You think the devil's your enemy. You are literally, in salvation, you are your own worst enemy. Under the law, it says your sins have separated you from your God. And that's true. Under the law, sin separates us from God. But under the gospel, it's your righteousness keeps you separated from God. We're under kind of a double whammy. On the one hand, our sin has separated us from God. But our foolishness to think that we have our own righteousness is what keeps us separated from him, because we won't come to him who is our righteousness. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. We need somebody to make us alive. We need to be saved from all the foolishness of our fleshly way of seeing the world and God and us and salvation. Got to be saved from that. Why? Because we don't have the wit to save ourselves. We need to be saved from sin. And that's true. In fact, it says of the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall call his name Jesus, Joshua, which means Jehovah is my salvation. You shall call him that because he'll save his people from their sins. That's true. Got to be saved from our sins. But you know who our greatest enemy is? God himself. That's why I like that statement that I heard a preacher made. God saves you from himself, by himself, for himself. Let me ask you, when our Lord died on the cross, who was it came after him? The devil had already been defeated. Human race would just stand there looking. It was God came after him. It was God, the judge of all, saw sin on this man. And the soul that sins, it must die. Die at the hands of God. Now, brethren, I don't know what hell is. But whatever it is, Christ suffered it. And I do know this about hell. It's God's hell. It's not the devil's hell. Hell is not the devil's kingdom. Hell is the devil's place of punishment. And he's no more king there than anybody else that's there. But whatever it means to suffer an eternal hell, our Lord Jesus Christ did it. And what he suffered at the hands of God. What does it say in the Old Testament? I will smite the shepherd. God says, I will smite the shepherd. And he did. The Lord laid the sin on him, and then the Lord laid the punishment for the sin on him. And we need, when we see what happened to Christ, and if we have an understanding to be able to see beyond the horrible physical suffering that he endured, and learn a little bit of the spiritual suffering, when his soul is made an offering for sin, we realize that what happened to him would have happened to us if it hadn't happened to him. And the one that came after him was coming after us. And the only reason it went after him instead is because that same one had taken our sins and charged them to Christ. And Christ consented to that happening. And he became the focal point of divine wrath on that day. And he saved us from what he endured by virtue of his enduring it. Greatest danger to our soul is God himself. I don't know how familiar you are with the stories, the Chronicles of Narnia. But it's a rough allegory of the Christian religion. And there's a lion character in it named Aslan. And in Narnia, you know, you've got the animals that can talk, and you got animals that can't, and then you've got the safe animals and the animals that aren't safe. And the children who have been transported to Narnia, they're talking to one of these talking animals, a character named Tumnus. And they see Aslan out there, and they say to Tumnus, is he safe? And Tumnus says, oh no, he's not safe, but he's good. God is not safe. Brethren, all you have to do to find that out is approach him apart from Christ. God is not safe. God is God, holy, righteous, just. And we need to be saved from him. Now the Lord God says that the means of obtaining this salvation is looking to him. Now behold the mystery of the gospel. In order to be saved, we must look to him who is the greatest threat to our souls. Now if you were being chased by a lion, would you think for a minute of turning around and looking to the lion for salvation? That's ridiculous. You'll end up lion food. But that's exactly what God is calling on them to do. He is the source of their trouble. He is the one that will bring destruction upon them. But he says the remedy for that is this. Look to me. Now you can understand why, from the natural man's way of thinking, this seems ridiculous. Because even when we look at it with a natural view, this just doesn't make sense. If you need to be saved from someone, you go to someone else who you think can handle that person. You don't go to that person himself, but that's what God tells us to do. Look unto him. And this word actually is a combination of two things. Sometimes it's translated turn. Other times it's translated look. Well, I think in this text of Scripture, what we need to do is understand that both are included. He's saying, turn and look to me. Now, why would he say turn? Well, he reveals it later in Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way. We need to turn back. We're looking the wrong way. We need to turn and look to him. And what we're looking to, normally speaking, is self. Something about ourselves. Now, this is a very deceptive thing about us. It says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And now what it's telling us there is that our heart has the capacity of deceiving us. And there are many this day who are self-deceived because they think they are looking to God when they're not. They may be looking to their looking. You know, they look to their decision. Or they look to their best efforts or whatever. You know how it goes. Men have all kinds of things that make them think that things are all right between them and God. The heart's deceitful. We can't know our own hearts, but there's one who does. It says the Word of God. Our brother and I were talking about this earlier today. The Word of God is Jesus Christ, or the message about Him. The Word of God is powerful and living and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide even between joints and marrow and discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. The only way you'll ever know your heart is to listen to the gospel. The gospel will reveal your heart to you. It is the light from which the religious hide. They love the light of the law because the light of the law has got shadows in it and they can hide in them and call themselves righteous. There is no darkness in Christ or His message, and it illuminates to them what they are. But if you want to know what you are, listen to the gospel. It has not a magical power, but a supernatural power to make known to you who and what you are. And here's the thing. Now, it's not like when you hear the gospel that the Spirit of God comes and whispers in your ear, yeah, you're one of them. You're in, don't worry about it. I believe it's very simply this. You hear the gospel, and it rings true. Because the gospel has been put in you. There's a rule in the science of sound called sympathetic vibration. We could do an experiment with a piano and I could demonstrate it to you, but if you were to release all the strings in that piano from the damper so that they were free to vibrate, and you were to hum one of the notes, say middle C, that middle C string would start to vibrate right along with it. Now that string has no energy of its own. It's just a string. But if you sing its note, it'll vibrate in response. Now, sorry about that. If the gospel is in you and a preacher preaches it, it'll vibrate. Oh, have you ever come to church? I often do, even as the preacher. You come in here and you think you're lost as lost can be. You feel like hell's about to open up and swallow you. And you wouldn't be able to argue with God if that's what happened. And you sit down. And the scriptures are opened. And from the scriptures, the word of God, the gospel is preached. And it penetrates through all the fog of your fleshly mind. And it finds that heart attuned to the truth. And it testifies to you that you're born of God. The Spirit of God takes that word and makes it powerful and living. Others, they hear it. It's just some more religion to them. Maybe a system of theology to which they ascribe. But it's not in them. It's something they carry around with them. Look and turn, or turn and look. Look away from self and unto Him. Well, if you do this, what will you see? Let's look at Revelation chapter 1. Now, in Revelation chapter 1, we see in verse 11 that there's one that says, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. John heard that, and look what he says in verse 12. And I turned to see. I turned and looked to see the voice that spoke to me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the chest with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice was as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand the seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Now God says, turn to me and look. But understand this, when you turn and look, you're going to see one that you cannot bear to look upon. Not because he's ugly, he's too beautiful. Not because there's something wrong with him, but precisely because there is nothing wrong with him. He's too glorious for us. Moses said, show me your glory, the Lord. And I don't think he laughed, but you almost hear the chuckle under the Lord's breath. Said Moses, no, I can't show you my glory. If I did, he'd kill you. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll put you in a split place in the rock. I'll put my hand over there. I'll pass by. And once I'm gone, I will remove my hand, and you can look at the glory that's left over after I'm gone. And Moses did, and there was enough glory from that that Moses' face shone afterwards, and it shone so brightly the others couldn't look on him. Imagine if Moses had seen the glory of the Lord. Well, we wouldn't have the books of Moses, would we? It had to been somebody else write the first five books. But when you turn and look at this one, it'll be the Lord Jesus, but it'll be the Lord Jesus as the world does not understand him to be. As one of such great glory and power and majesty that to look upon him is to be rendered powerless. There's no use trying to convince a man he's powerless. We tell sinners that, you know, I have no power. See, yes, I do. And they'll say that until they see Christ. And then suddenly they'll, dead man. So I do not promise to anyone that turning and looking to him is going to be a pleasant experience. But it'll be a good one. Yeah, a needful one. But what else will you see? Look over now at Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. John's been told about the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who has prevailed to open the book, the scroll, and loose the seals. He says, and I beheld, I looked, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. When you look, you'll see one of greater majesty than you can stand, and you will see one who, like a lamb, was offered up as a sacrifice for sin. But here's the interesting thing. He's a sacrifice that's standing. He is a sacrifice, but he prevailed. He is a lion, but he's a slain lamb all at the same time. And he has seven horns. What does that mean? Absolute power. You know, that's the kind of Savior we need, isn't it? If we are in trouble with him who has absolute power, we need one of absolute power to save us. Of course, we realize that's all wrapped up in one person. It's the same person, isn't it? But there he is. Now, what is your warrant for coming? Of course, in this world, United States, world of free will religion, they don't think you need a warrant. They just automatically assume everyone has a right to come. Well, you know something? I don't even have a warrant to go visit the President of the United States. And he's nothing. He's a grain of sand in God's hand. And if I have not, don't have a warrant. And what do I mean by warrant? That you've been given permission. That you have authority or the right to come. Well, what's your warrant? To come to God in order to be saved. Or look to God in order to be saved. Is it that you understand your sin? No, because you don't understand how great your sin is. Say, well, I've been saved. I know that. No, you don't. We never will. Thank God. He that knew no sin, in reality, he was made to know sin. Now, we know it a little. But to know sin as the Lord did means to experience the full penalty of it. He knew sin to its very end. And because he did, we won't. In the Reformed catechisms, there is a statement, you know, that it is a blessing, something like that, you know, to know how great your sins and miseries are. You got to know something of them, but I guarantee you, you don't know how great they are. If we ever saw us like the Holy God saw us, we'd go crazy. Now, our warrant isn't that we know how sinful we are. Our warrant is not that we've been invited, though we have been. He says, turn to me. And I suppose there is a kind of warrant. Because if God says to do it, we have a warrant to do it. But that's not the reason God gives for it. He says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God. That's our warrant. And I love it that our warrant comes from something entirely outside of us. I don't know how great my sins and miseries are. Sometimes I understand a little bit of it. Sometimes I'm completely oblivious to it. But you know what? When I know something of my sin, he is God. And when I'm oblivious to my sin, he's still God. The warrant is still there. He doesn't say, if you feel a need to come to me, then you may come. Because, let's be honest, we don't always feel that need. We would never say we didn't. But, at least be honest with yourself. There's time you're so consumed with other things, you aren't thinking about that. But you know something? When you feel your need of him, he's God. When you don't feel your need of him, he's God. So in other words, the warrant never changes. The permission, as it were, the right to turn and look to him has nothing to do with you or your state of mind or your emotions or anything like that. It all rests completely on this. I am God. So look and be saved. And then there's this. I am God and there is none else. That's the wisdom of looking to him. There's nowhere else to look. Nowhere else. There's no other God to call on. He says, I'm God. There isn't another one. There is no other God at all, but certainly there is no other God that pardons iniquity and passes over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage like this God does. The gods of men, that men invent don't forgive. The gods of men may offer a bargain. They may make you pay only, 10 cents on the dollar, but they're still going to make you pay. God doesn't make you pay anything. You say, well, I've paid a lot for being a Christian. You never paid anything to God for it. The world may exact a price from you, but God never will. Look unto me, because I'm God. And there isn't another one. So now, let's sum it up. This is for you. Because you're part of the earth. God says, turn and look unto me and be saved. And that's for you if you've never turned and looked. It's for you if you have turned and looked 1,000 times. Why should you do it? Because he's God. And there isn't anyone else. Well, may the Lord bless his word.